I want to begin this morning's lesson, as one does, with the lyrics of a classic rock song from 1977, to be specific. I'm not going to sing it, but I want to read some of the words, and some of you will recognize this. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Dust in the wind, everything is dust in the wind. Now, the band's name is Kansas, but what a bleak outlook that we would take great exception to. In fact, the song says, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. We would say, well, those are the very things that do not last forever, that eventually the heavens are rolled up like a garment and done away with, the earth and the heavens melt in fervent heat, and we look for new heavens and a new earth. It's the earth and sky as we now have it that do not last forever. And we and the good works we do for the Lord last. So no, we don't agree with the sentiment of the song, no matter how much success it has seen, but we are going to talk about dust this morning. Dust from our Bibles. Let's title the sermon that. Now, hopefully not dust on your Bible, because you're using your Bible constantly, and so it's not accumulating dust on its cover, but I'm talking about scriptures within the cover of your undusty Bible that talk about dust, because dust does come up in various contexts, and I want to go through those this morning, at least the ones that I've been able to find, and maybe something comes to your mind that was left out that could be added to this outline. But let's think about some of the ways that Scripture talks about dust. And the first point we want to make is that it's used in connection with conveying to us just how exalted God really is. And I'm drawing this passage from Nahum chapter 1 and verse number 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. The clouds are the dust of His feet. Now, we understand, of course, that God does not have literal feet as we do of flesh and bone that can be coated in dust. And the point is not that we can see, you know, God's toes dangling up in the sky and that they have dust on them. But the writer, in a very poetic way, is teaching us just how low we are in comparison to how high God is. If we want to see our feet, we look down, don't we? But if you wanted to see, as it were, the feet of God, you got to look up. In fact, you got to look way, way up, because He is so high above us. And then we can think about the first of the dust of the world. From Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse number 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning. Now, the me here, the one whose perspective is being presented, is wisdom. It's like an attribute of God is talking. Instead of saying God Himself is doing this, it's taking an aspect of God, His infinite wisdom, and giving God's wisdom a voice. And so it's divine wisdom that is presented as doing the talking here. And what does it say about itself? The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. I was there. God's wisdom has always been there, always with him, always one of his infinite traits. And in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? All of these rhetorical questions with the answer pointing obviously and only to God, who can think of who else can operate on such a scale as the God that we serve. How much do the Rocky Mountains weigh? You have no idea, do you? And nobody on earth, no matter how many degrees behind his name, can tell you the answer to that question. God pictured as though he could take an ocean and hold it in the palm of his hand. Or as it were, you know, if you're making something in the kitchen and you've got a measuring cup and you fill it up with a cup of sugar or a cup of flour or a cup of milk. And as though God has a measuring cup in his hand and in it is the dust of the earth. How much is that? God made all that is. Everything you can see, everything that is beyond our sight, beyond the ability of our best technology to reach out into the universe, all that still lies out there, everything we can't see because we can't reach it, everything that we cannot see because it's in another realm that is inaccessible to human eyesight, God made all that is. And he created ex nihilo, that Latin expression, which means out of nothing. So God made the dust of the earth. He created the dust of the world so that then he could begin making something out of the dust. And that brings us then to point number three. We can think about dust in connection with the forming of our great-grandfather. I'm speaking of Adam. And I know, of course, that to be technically correct, there would be many more greats in front of it. I don't know how many generations that would consist of, but I wouldn't want to try to even fit it on the screen. So let's just say our great-grandfather, Adam, Genesis 2 and verse number 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Who but God could do such a thing? And the answer is nobody. And nobody had ever done it before. This was completely unprecedented. And it has never been repeated. None but Adam was formed by God himself from the dust of the ground. Now he takes a rib from Adam's side, from Adam, made of dust. He collects a rib and makes Eve. And from those two initial humans came all the humans who have ever existed, including each of us. And although I was not personally, directly created by God out of dust like Adam was, I still retain that nature. Because I descended from Adam, and so it can be spoken of me as though I also have that kind of a body. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Which is a very humbling affirmation, isn't it? If you ever have a tendency to have an inflated ego, well, here's something that can help bring you back down to earth. We are dust. And There's no shame in that. In fact, it is greater than that, because we are also made in God's image. But God made humans from dust, and I'm glad that He didn't just do it and then forget our origin and then begin to have expectations of us that we can't measure up to. He made us like we are. He knows what we are. He remembers. He hasn't forgotten anything. He knows how susceptible we are to pain and to disease and to weak moments. How needy we are. How dependent we are. Even for the very breath in our lungs that God has to provide. That we're just dust. And I'm glad that He knows that, and that He still acts on our behalf according to how He made us, because no one knows better than He exactly what someone made of dust needs in order to be in a right relationship with Him. Humans have, we have always been dust, but we have never been just dust. We have never been just dust in the wind. We've never been only dust. The physical aspect of us comes from our great-grandfather, made of dust. But God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And when God made Adam, He made Adam and Eve in His very image. He infused them with spirit from above, giving them an everlasting soul, so that every one of their offspring from that day down to ours and to the end of time, we still bear the image of God. And we still have that aspect of us, which is the real us, the internal us, the spirit, the part that lives on forever and ever. We have always been dust. We have never been just dust. And then I can find dust in the Bible in connection with God's punishment for rebelling against Him. Going back to Genesis 3, in the aftermath of the first sin that had ever been committed, at the behest of the devil's temptation, the devil assuming the form of a serpent, this very cunning animal as it's described, and God turns His attention to the serpent. And He says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, what did the serpent look like before that curse? Nobody knows. It looks to me like the form of the serpent was changed in this curse. And I assume that's why snakes today look the way they do. And why they slither about on their bellies down where the dust is. And before the curse, I don't know, did they have two legs? Four legs maybe? Maybe wings? Now, somebody reads a passage like this and says, "Well, that looks to me like a fairy tale." No, it sounds to me like Genesis 3:14. It sounds to me like God's Word. A God who can speak the world into existence, who can speak into existence the first of the dust of the world, and who can then begin to make creatures out of the dust, certainly has the capability of taking one of those creatures and reshaping him so that going forward, he's got a different aspect to him. And now he crawls on his belly in the dust. And then, just a little bit later, where God's attention is turned to Adam. Adam, who should have known better, who should have not succumbed to the sin. In verse 17, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Things are about to get exponentially more difficult for Adam and for his offspring than just to keep body and soul together, just to live on this earth. And Adam, you're going to have to get your food, but now you're going to be in competition with the thorns and the thistles. The dust, the ground is going to be producing thorn and thistle in competition with you. And against your best efforts to keep those things at bay, it's going to make your job so much harder, and you're going to have to fight against those things all the way to the end of your life, at which point you get to go back to the dust, because that's what you are. That's what I made you out of, and to dust you shall return. Even in Exodus, this is in the context of the plagues that God was afflicting Egypt with. And do you remember the third plague? Aaron stretched out his hand, Exodus 8:17. Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff, and with his staff, and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. Wouldn't you hate to experience that? All of the plagues were terrible. Some seemed to be worse than others. Is there a creature anywhere whose ability to irritate you is out of all proportion to his size, more so than the gnat? Imagine all of the dust of Denton County being turned into gnats to afflict you. Well, God afflicted Egypt in that way. Next, number five. Dust is used by the Lord to convey to Abraham just how many his offspring would be. Going back to Genesis 13 and verse 16. This is before God even changed Abram's name to Abraham. And he says, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Well, who would want to undertake that daunting task? You know, we don't know how many stars there are out there. We don't even know how many trees there are. Is there anybody on earth who knows how many trees are on the earth? I dare say not. And you think about a tree, its size in connection with the size of a particle of dust, you can have a tree that is millions of times the size of a dust particle, and yet we can't even count the trees. How many offspring does Abraham have, or will he have, before this is all over? God making a promise to him. God who had promised to Abraham that, "I'm going to make you a great nation. In you, through you, all of the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the world come to receive blessing." And then you realize, as the New Testament teaches us, to see the fuller picture, that those who are in Christ, this is Galatians 3:29, those in Christ are the offspring of Abraham. So every time someone is baptized into Christ, becomes a Christian, at that point they become a child of God, but at the same time, there is that spiritual connection established to Abraham as your ancestor. Has nothing to do with your DNA. It has nothing to do with being descended from, you know, Jewish parents. It's about walking in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham exhibited by his own great example. The father of the faithful. And so the New Testament draws us back to that promise and says, well, if you're in Christ, you descended in a way from Abraham, exhibiting his faith, and God connects you to Abraham, and God connects you to the blessing of the promise made to Abraham. And there's a promise yet to be realized, Matthew 8:11, where Jesus says, you know, the day is coming when they're going to come from all directions, from east and west, and we're all on the other side in glory in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to be there at table with Abraham, our spiritual ancestor. And so how many offspring does he have? Well, it's still ticking up, isn't it? It's still ticking up every time somebody comes to Christ. And only God knows the ultimate number. Dust. I find dust where people are showing contempt for God's righteous folk. One of them is in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 13. Now, this is in the context of King David at one of the lowest points of his life, where, and we're not going to try to recount all of the story, but just, you know, in a nutshell, he's on the run. His own son, his own grown son, Absalom, is in process of treason against his father. Absalom, the son of David, is trying to kill David and has actually positioned himself in such a way that he is a real threat. He's trying to take over the kingdom. And so David has had to flee with some of his people to leave Jerusalem, the capital. It's just such a humiliating chapter of his life. And there's a man by the name of Shimei who sees David leaving in this state of, you know, distress and humiliation, uncertainty. And Shimei can't stand David. And he sees this as the opportunity that he has to let David know just how much he despises him. So David and his men went on the road, 2 Samuel 16:13, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. Here's one from the New Testament, Acts 22, verses 22 and 23. Paul has gone to Jerusalem and been arrested. He's there at the temple, and an uproar had ensued, and he's been taken into custody by the Romans, but given opportunity to address the crowd of Jews who were there. And so Paul is talking, and it says, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. More dust flinging. You know, that's not the reaction of reason. Somebody who has the truth on his side, you know, and has the ability to calmly and logically lay out the evidence and make his case. Well, we would want to be in that position, right? We claim to have the truth of God. We want to convince other people of that fact, but we're confident that God exists and that Jesus is His Son and that the Bible is His Word and that those truths are firmly established by the most conclusive evidence possible. The gospel doesn't shy away from examination. It doesn't have to scurry into the corner when you shine a spotlight on it because it can't bear up under scrutiny. The gospel is true. But what does a man do if he hates the gospel, if he hates the righteous, if he doesn't have a logical case he can make on his own to rebut? Well, oftentimes he resorts to irrational responses, like picking up a rock and throwing it at you, flinging dust into the air, just reaching for something to express a dissatisfied response to everything that's going on in front of him, to indicate his displeasure with a godly man or his displeasure with the truth. You know, it still goes on today, doesn't it? Maybe not so much in the form of, hopefully nobody picks up a literal rock and throws it at you. But how many people today, when confronted with the truth, and they don't want it, and they don't appreciate it at all, and they can't stand it, and they don't want to hear it, and so, but they have nothing with which to falsify it. They don't have a good argument. They don't have logic on their side. They can't be reasonable about it. And so they resort to some ad hominem attack. Just hurl some insult at you. Call you some name. Or try to do anything in their power to just make you shut up. Shut you down. Cut off your influence. Stifle your speech. Censure you in somehow to whatever extent they can. Maybe that's the modern day equivalent to the flinging of dust that we read about in Scripture. showing contempt for God and for His truth. And then number seven, here it is, on the lips of Jesus. Jesus talking about the fact you are going to be rejected, but here's what you do in that instance. Sometimes it comes down to it, and you just have to move on, and that's the right response. You go look for a greener pasture, for someone who hopefully will listen to you. So in Luke 10, verses 10 and 11, Jesus tells His disciples, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. You had your chance, this golden opportunity come to your front door, and you didn't take it. The kingdom, the message of God's kingdom came so close within your grasp, and you turned your nose up at it. And Jesus says, now you're going to meet that kind of reaction sometimes, and you just have to treat that place or those people as though they're just something unclean to you, something like dust on your feet. It just needs to be washed off. Don't do away with it. Get rid of it and move on. Maybe someone in the next town will listen. And here's an actual example of it further in the New Testament in Acts chapter 13, verses 50 and 51. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they, Paul and Barnabas, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And they did the very thing that Jesus had told His disciples to do. You know, whether it's literal taking off of their sandals and beating on a rock to get the dust off, or whether it's a figurative use of the expression, it's the idea of, well, this place, if they're going to reject God, that's uncleanness. It's uncleanness like dust, and we get rid of that, shake that off. We're going on to Iconium. We're not going to tone down the message. We're not going to change it. We're not going to water that down. What are you going to do in Iconium? We're going to preach the same thing that we preached in this town that just rejected us, the town that just kicked us out. And thereby, souls get saved. Souls that want saving, good and honest hearts. A couple more points and the lesson will be yours. Number seven, dust is used to bring out man's humility or sometimes even repentance. Back in Genesis 18 and verse 27, Abraham's talking to God. And he says, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Abraham was not repenting of sin in that conversation, but he was pleading with God on behalf of a town that God was threatening to wipe off of the map. The town's name was Sodom. And Abraham's, I guess his chief interest is the fact that that's where his nephew Lot lives. And when Abraham comes to understand what's about to happen to Sodom, and he begins to plead with the Lord, well, if there were 50 righteous people over there, would you destroy the town with the 50 righteous in it? And God says to Abraham, well, as a matter of fact, I would not. For the sake of 50 righteous, I would let that place stand. And Abraham evidently is not too confident that 50 could be found. And that's when he makes this remark. I'm speaking to the God of heaven. How is this even possible? How can somebody so lowly as I'm just dust and ashes, but I'm coming back to you with another request. And what if there's 45 and not 50? And God says, I'd spare the place for 45. And you know, the conversation continues, and Abraham, not confident that there's even 45, and he keeps coming back to the Lord with another request, but it's always a reduced number. And well, what if there's 40 there? What if there are 30 there? God keeps complying. and saying, well, I would spare the place for that few. 20. And then finally, Abraham asks, what if there are only 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom? Would you destroy the city for the sake of still having 10 there? And God says, no, I would spare it. And the conversation ends. And shortly thereafter, so does the city of Sodom, never to be seen again, because not even 10 righteous souls could be found there. But Abraham characterizes himself. He understands that next to God, he's just dust and ashes. Here's an interesting remark in Job 33 and verse number 6. And this is from the lips of Elihu. Now you remember Job in his catastrophe that God allowed the devil to inflict upon him in the first couple of chapters of the book, and how the devil took everything away from him, eventually even his health. So he's lost everything but his very life. And he's trying to hold on to that and to his integrity. And he's got these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who come over and they sit with him for a week or so, not even saying anything. And they should have kept it that way, because when they started talking, they started saying things they should never have said. And they started misrepresenting God even. At one point, Job calls, says, you are miserable comforters. Miserable comforters. In fact, at the end of the book, you remember God tells those men, you need to make a sacrifice and get Job to pray for you. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because you have not said about me what is true. And so Job prays for them. But there was a fourth speaker who entered the conversation eventually, and his name was Elihu. And it's interesting that, and he, I believe, makes more sense than the first three friends did. And he held his tongue for a while, evidently because he was younger than they were. And he eventually speaks, and I think he had the wiser perspective. And at the end of the book, God does not say that Elihu needed Job to pray for him. But I bring this verse before you because of what Elihu says about himself and Job, you know, regarding the nature of humanity. He says to Job, I'm like you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. I guess we could all truthfully say the same thing, couldn't we? Would that some of the so-called elite of our world, who think so much of themselves and their capabilities, would dismount their high horses and understand what they are and who God is. That we're all just so many folk who were, as it were, so humbly just pinched off from a piece of clay, made from the dust. And in the last chapter of Job, Job himself in 42 and verse 6, after God just pelts him with a withering barrage of questions to which Job has no answer, it finally says, Job says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, I don't know if that literally, if Job is literally saying he picked up ash and dust and put it on his head as a symbol of his contrition, or if it's a poetic way to just indicate that Job recognizes how low he is, how undeserving he is next to God, as are we all. And how many times do we have to come before God, as it were, you know, in dust and ashes, begging His forgiveness for our own shortcomings, our sins. Dust and ash. And then one more. Number 9. There's dust used in connection with death and decomposition prior to resurrection. In Psalm 22 in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. We've talked about Psalm 22 before. We may talk about it again. But if you remember, it's a messianic psalm. which is to say, it's about Jesus. Centuries and centuries before he ever came to the earth. But God had passages like Psalm 22, like Psalm 2, like Isaiah 53, those come to mind, that have such tremendous things to say about the Messiah who was coming. But Psalm 22 is a march through the suffering that the Savior would undergo, eventually coming even to death's door itself. You, in this passage, it's from the perspective of our Savior. And the you is His Father in heaven. You lay me in the dust of death. Solomon would say it in Ecclesiastes 12 in verse number 7 regarding death, that the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Just like God had told Adam so long before, you're going back to the dust. But Solomon, at least, has not lost sight of the fact that there's another more important component to humanity, and that's the spirit. And if man was taken from the ground, as far as his physicality goes, his spirituality is still there, and it doesn't decompose, it doesn't go into the ground, it goes back to God. Why? That's where it came from. And that's where it goes to live forever. And one of the most remarkable passages in the Old Testament that has to do with resurrection, because they're few and far between. Daniel, the last chapter of Daniel, says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Did you realize that was in the Old Testament? Because usually we think of resurrection passages in the New. It's much more filled out and emphasized in the New. But it's always been true. You know, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as Jesus taught. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Even in saying He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after those men had died implies that their spirits were still alive. It's that part of us that is going to come before God in judgment. And then we're going to be on the left hand or on the right. We're going to be with the goats or with the sheep. We're going to be able to live forever in hell or in heaven. And we know which one we want, don't we? And so those who have gone into the ground, their bodies buried, or if they've been there long enough, even decomposed completely, dissolved back into the dust, they're coming up to everlasting life, an existence of unending glory, or an existence characterized by shame and contempt. God showing unending disrespect to those souls by causing them to be forever separated from His presence, from His glory, from everything that is good and holy. But there is a resurrection coming. It is coming. Let's pray.